Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131D7. Personality. Part I. Human Nature in its First State. Revelation. Rev 22. Verses 1-4.
Our scripture is Revelation 22, verses 1-4. Revelation 22, verses 1-4. Personality. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. In this passage, St. John describes by a vision the new creation. The new creation begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul declares that he is the first fruits of them that slept, and that with his resurrection the new creation began. Whenever any man is converted, he is, St. Paul declares, a new creature or a new creation in Jesus Christ. Our homes, therefore, are aspects of the new creation. Our Christian schools are aspects of the new creation. Wherever God reigns, there you have an outpost of the new creation. Thus the new creation will advance as the cause of Christ is advanced from one realm to another throughout the world. The fullness of the new creation shall be ushered in at the end of the world with the resurrection of the dead, the death of death and of sin. But it is not only a future thing, but a present and progressive thing as well. St. John declares of the new creation that the people of God are fed by the river of water of life which proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and by the tree of life which bears perpetually. There shall be no curse there on work. His servant shall serve him, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Name means nature. The name or nature of Jesus Christ will fully be revealed in and through us as his people. The image of God, which was marred and broken by sin, will be restored in us so that we will be that which God created us to be, to manifest in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, those things which God ordained that we should manifest, so that we shall be fully and truly ourselves. But some people say that when man so thoroughly is in the service of God, it is not freedom. They define freedom as separation from God, and man is only truly free in so far as he separates himself from God. This is the existentialist perspective. The biblical perspective is not so. Man is truly man in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine, as he described his experiences before his conversion, declared that he sought in everything to find some meaning and purpose to life, but he found in everything a frustration, everything witnessing to God against himself. And he said, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. His experiences, as narrated in his Confessions, have been set to poetry by Francis Thompson, who in The Hound of Heaven described not only Augustine's experiences but his own. How he fled from God. But wherever he fled, in whatever experience or aspect of being, or in the innermost depths of his soul, he sought to escape from God and to cover the hatch, as it were, and find refuge from God. God was there. Man, being a creation of God, can never escape God. Having been made in the image of God, everything in him witnesses to God. Now, the image of God, in its narrower aspect, in its more specific aspects, we have been analyzing these past few weeks. It is, as we have seen, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. But there is still a broader aspect that covers and comprehends all these things and is something more, and that is personality. Dr. Van Til has observed that the image of God in the wider or more general sense means that man, like God, is a personality. In the redeemed man, this means that man becomes progressively more and more a person, self-conscious in his growth and development, and steadily manifesting more and more the image of God. Sanctification is thus the development of the personality of man. The more we obey the law, word of God, by faith, the more we develop our person and our personality. Now, it is not surprising that the unredeemed man manifests the fall here as in every other aspect of his being. Because man was created in the image of God, which means he was created a personality, his personality witnesses against him to God, and therefore man seeks anonymity. He seeks to become a face in the crowd and to become a member of an anthill society. A few days ago, a woman who is a fairly prominent conservative stopped by to visit, and she was describing certain courses of action that are being taken by our leadership today. And she said, what they are trying to do to us is to make an anthill society of the country and of the world. And I said, true enough. But what you have to realize is that this is what everyone virtually wants today. And this is why they are succeeding. Only a handful of us are opposed to this. And she was very much upset, and she called me the next day to say that she had not slept much that night at the thought that most people want an anthill society. Indeed, they do. They want cradle-to-grave security. They want an anthill world. 2 or 3 years ago, in the course of the law, I cited the words of a very prominent writer who said he saw nothing wrong with the hive or the anthill. And it was to him like the streets of paradise, a world in which everything was automatic and taken care of. And this is what people are working towards. There are books written, very popular books, which develop the thesis of this anthill society, when man's alienation, as they say, will end, when man is no longer self-conscious, when man becomes automatically that which he was supposed to be, a worker or a lab technician or whatever the case may be, and loses all self-consciousness. He is a cog in a world machine, in a world society. The city, therefore, is appealing to modern man because man, seeking an impersonal world, does not like anything other than the modern secular city which strips the world and man of meaning. Man seeks to suppress his totally personal and self-conscious nature because he finds it a burden to live with. This is why in the last century and a half the concept of the unconscious has been so popular in the modern world. Freud brought that concept to its greatest popularity. Freud said that guilt was an aspect of the unconscious, that man had inherited guilt from his remote animal and caveman past, and therefore guilt could not be called something personal. Guilt was an impersonal, unconscious aspect of man's being. This made for a tremendous popularity immediately. It appealed to men everywhere in the world to think that the feeling of guilt was nothing personal. It was just something in the unconscious. But to depersonalize guilt means ultimately to depersonalize man also. Man in commission of sin and in rebellion against God is personal. In his guilt, he then insists on being impersonal and blaming it on ancient unconscious urges. But this will not work. Schizophrenia can never be a permanent condition of man, because man is created by God as a unity, and he cannot depersonalize one aspect of his being without depersonalizing all else in himself finally. Every sin thus depersonalizes man. Sin is an attempt to use life and other people in an impersonal or a depersonalizing way. When a man commits murder, he refuses to regard the person of the other man. When a person commits adultery, in the act of adultery, they are simply using someone else to gratify their particular appetites. When a man steals, he makes an assault on the person of someone else, because property is very closely linked to our person. Sin depersonalizes the sinner, and it is an attempt to depersonalize others as well. The sexual revolution, which is around us today, gives telling examples of depersonalization. Some of the literature on the sexual revolution is very revealing, and the psychiatrists and writers on the subject testify against themselves in spite of themselves. The things they narrate about the sexual revolution attempting to promote it reveal instead a radical depersonalization. The attempt by people to use others merely to satisfy their own feelings. As a matter of fact, this depersonalization, where it involves people who know each other, involves the attempt to dominate, to humiliate, to use the other person, where it is, therefore, between people who know one another, the depersonalization sets in. With others, the appeal is the impersonalism. In one of these studies, the thing that appeared very tellingly was that people who go to the swinging parties where there is extensive wife swapping or just extensive sexual mingling, the great appeal is that they don't know the other people, even their names. And one such character found the most exciting thing, the ability to take a woman without her even knowing it. In other words, it was then totally impersonal. Every violation of God's law means either the depersonalizing of man or the impersonal use of man. Only under God's law and in Christ can man be personal and a personality. Thus, our world today may talk a great deal about love and about people, but it works more thoroughly than any other age to depersonalize and impersonalize human relationships. At this point, it is well to take a moment or two to deal with a common belief that the law is impersonal according to Scripture. God's law is never impersonal. What the Scripture says instead is that God is no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10:17 and many, many other passages emphasize this point. What does it mean? When we analyze the law, it tells us very specifically that when a judge or anyone in a position of authority has someone coming before them, they are to obey God in being no respecter of the person with respect to his wealth or his poverty. And the law is emphatic that it is not the condition of man that we are to regard, whether he is rich or poor, but the act he has committed. In other words, to enforce the law without respect of persons does not make the law impersonal or the accused less a person. Rather, it is to preserve the personal application of the law. It says the law has to deal with the person himself in terms of his act, not with regard to the fact that you may like him or dislike him, or you're opposed to someone who's rich or someone who is poor. It is when there is a respect of the conditions of a person that the law becomes impersonal and does not deal directly with a person and his act. Let's put it on a clearer basis, perhaps, by means of an illustration. Supposing you are a judge, or a parent, or an employer, and you have to deal with people who are transgressing at a particular point. And supposing you say, well, this man is bending the rules, but I like him, so I'll let him by. And this man is also, but I'm going to clobber him because I don't like him. What you are then saying is that I can make man truly a person by my own law, and that God's law is not the way to make him truly a person. But what you do is to create a spoiled child, or spoil an employee and make him less useful, or corrupt the law and a man by condoning his offenses. So that when we apply God's law faithfully, we make it personal by having no respect for the conditions of a man, but only for the man and his offense. But when we set aside God's law and put our own law into application, we then destroy the person. In terms of the Bible, therefore, personal relationships are only possible under God's law. Only then can there be a respect for the person of God or of our neighbor, our husband, our wife, our enemy, or our children. Existentialism, as we have seen previously, wants an I-thou relationship. It says man can only be free and only be loving when he sets aside all law, when he eliminates God and other people, and he has a direct I-thou relationship with other people. But it's significant that Sartre, who said this, has also said, "For me, my neighbor is the devil." And he had an I-thou relationship with Simone de Beauvoir, the French woman writer, and her account of it is a rather nasty one. So that he was not able to have a truly personal relationship with her. In other words, because God's law had no meaning to either one of them, they were both trying to use the other and ended up hating each other. The only truly personal relationship is one which is mediated by God's law, is under God's law. One which is an I, God and his law, thou relationship. To leave out God and his law is to create a communications gap. And hell is the totality of the communications gap. There is no community and no communication in hell between one person and another. They are forever trapped in their own selfish ego. There is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Forever self-torment. A total inability to communicate with any other person. But in the new creation, man is free from sin. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Men then shall be fully what Christ recreated them to be. Their personality shall be free and open, entirely personal, revealing the new humanity of Jesus Christ fulfilled in them. They shall manifest knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. The new humanity of Christ will shine forth in them. That which God ordained man to be, a person created in his image, a personality, man shall fully and freely be in the new creation. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that having created us in Thine image, Thou hast restored us in that image through Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art day by day manifesting Thyself in us more and more as we obey and serve Thee. Use us, O Lord, to the restoring of all things unto Thee, that men, women, and children may be restored to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to serve and magnify him, unto the end that the kingdoms of this world might become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Bless us to this purpose, we beseech thee, in Jesus' name, amen. Pins down. Yes.
You mentioned earlier in the term the man's name shall be in their forehead.
Yes.
That is used in another place in Revelation 2. I think number, you have to have a number. Is that number sanctioned?
Yes, a very good point. Revelation tells us that the anti-Christian city of man, Babylon the Great, will seek to number every man, to put its stamp upon everyone, to the point that there can be neither buying nor selling without permission, total control, so that the freedom of the unregenerate, who talk about being free from God as real freedom, ends up in the total tyranny of a world state in which there is no ability to buy or sell or do anything apart from God. But in God's order, we are free. And each of us reveals the image of God in us.
This name would be stamped on the forehead. Does that imply something else?
Yes. Name means nature. So that it means that the nature of Christ, the redeemed image of man, will show forth in us. As clearly as you can see a man's forehead, so what we are will reveal itself in us. That's its symbolic meaning.
Well,
Any other questions on our lesson? Well, if not, I'd like to share a couple of things with you on related subjects. Some time ago, when we were dealing with the law, we saw what God had to say about the Sabbath of the land, how the land had to be allowed to be fallow every seventh year. I was very much interested last week after our meeting here in talking with our host, Jim Andrus, who had been back in Oklahoma visiting his in-laws. And he said that his brethren, was it Judith? What, brother-in-law? Judith's brother-in-law, who is a farmer, was showing them the fields, and they have been having a serious drought there. And he said that this one particular field might be the only one to survive, and if it did not, it would be the last to dry up. The reason for that, he said, is it was allowed to lie fallow last year. And a field that lies fallow produces better than a field that is heavily fertilized. And Jim told him, he said, well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And he said, oh, I didn't know that. Well, of course, this is a survival in some parts of the country of the biblical requirement of allowing the land to rest every seventh year as the means of restoring it. And the law makes clear that if one does not do this, the yield of the earth will decrease, and there will be blights, and there will be a progressive deterioration. Now, it is significant that we have not been doing this, and the result is beginning to manifest itself. Last year, there was the corn leaf blight, and the cost was very great. And some of that blighted corn, which was fed to pigs in Miami, preliminary reports indicate that there was a high death rate among the pigs, and those that did not die didn't put on weight with it. Already this year, there is more corn blight appearing, or leaf blight. It's also manifesting itself on wheat and oats and soybeans. This could be very serious for the future. Very serious. In Ireland in the last century, they had a fungus and a blight appearing on the potatoes, and they paid no attention to it. And it just built up, and then finally, one year, it spread over everything and wiped out all the potato of Ireland. And you had the Great Famine. The population, I have it in my Myth of Overpopulation, I think dropped from 8 million to something like 3.5 million, what with the immigration and the fantastic death rate. So here again we have a very telling example of the law of God and its truth. Then I think one of the frightening things that the paper revealed this last week, Wednesday, was the story of the boy who was crucified in Northern California. The worst part and the most fearful part of it, woman's reaction, went on a few days later about how she couldn't hold it against those boys, 7 and 10 years old, because probably they hadn't been loved when they were babies, and therefore they really didn't know what they were doing. I believe that is a greater offense, her words, than what the boys did. Because she is destroying all basis of any law and order and denying responsibility. And there can be no social order where you deny guilt to such a fantastic and radical extent. Then this last week, there was a meeting of the board of directors of the Christian Freedom Foundation all day Wednesday. And I am a member of the executive committee and the board of directors. We had during the morning someone come in to speak to us, a man who is a tax expert and estate planning is his work, a Mr. Bernard Bazaar of Century City, and he spoke on the confiscation and disintegration of wealth through taxation. Since we dealt with the biblical laws of inheritance some time ago, I felt this was important to bring up. He said most people are familiar with Form 1040 and the income tax and what it does, but it is mild compared to what Form 706, the inheritance tax form, does. Form 706 is 40 pages, and it is a plan for designed confiscation. He said, in an estate of $100,000, $20,700 on the average goes for taxes now. And an estate of $100,000 is a modest one, because he said, when you figure what your house is worth, the furnishing, your clothing, your insurance policies, and a few other things, you have $100,000 very quickly. It's a very modest estate. Now, he said, one of the things that very few people realize is that their estate is worth far more than they realize, because the executor in an inheritance tax is liable if the U.S. feels it has been underpaid. Therefore, the only safe course he can pursue is to overpay the inheritance tax. Increasingly, it is so detailed that the suit, the tie you die in, or the dress you die in, is appraised. In fact, someone told me that the appraiser was in their house, and they happened to lay down their glasses, and before they knew what was happening, their glasses were appraised as part of the estate. If your suit was worth $50 when you bought it a year ago, and the price of suits for that particular style and make has gone up $10 or $15, it will be appraised at its full value today, so that the appraiser will risk no kickback whereby he has to pay the taxes. So your estate will be appraised at its highest maximum value. This in itself is a devastating fact, because it adds thousands to your estate. The executor must collect all items of the estate and appraise them, liquidate, and pay the taxes. The heirs may go hungry meanwhile, because the estate is tied up. Especially in community property states, if the wife predeceases her husband, it is usually a catastrophe. Usually the husband carries a good-sized life insurance policy, which helps towards paying the taxes. But, and remember, $20,700 on a $100,000 estate. And with inflation, your house is appreciating every year. So if he has $20,000, $30,000 in life insurance, it almost all goes. But the wife rarely carries much insurance. If she dies, the husband has to sell out just about everything and stand in line to buy back some of his property. He went on to cite some cases very specifically. He started with an old one, J.P. Morgan's estate. It was $17 million. $12 million of it was taken in taxes. And he said two things. First, that was some years ago. He wouldn't do as well now. And he said, second, J.P. Morgan was one of the richest men in the country and one of the most powerful, but he only had $17 million. And he said, this is what inflation has done to us. At that time, that made him fabulously rich. But he said, I know two men under 30 in my building at Century Plaza that have that much already. He said Marilyn Monroe's estate was $2.5 million. But because she died young, the estate went in taxes because $2 million of her estate was in residuals or postponed income, prospective income that was going to be paid her. She had earned it, and it was residuals that were going to be paid her annually over a number of years. The taxes amounted on that $2.5 million estate to $1.5 million. But the residuals were sold for $800,000 only. So, there was no estate. Ernie Kovacs died with a $2 million estate. His widow, Edie Adams, went to work on television in Las Vegas and elsewhere, trying to earn enough money to salvage the estate. She poured in $30,000 trying to salvage it, and came out with only $16,184. A.S. Kirkaby, the builder and the hotel man, he died with an estate of $14 million and only $250,000 remained, and his son is now working for wages for the company he was supposed to inherit. When Dixie Lee Crosby died, taxes took everything, and Bing Crosby had to borrow money to eat, he said, and was fortunate in that he regained popularity and became rich again. And he said the inheritance taxes can go up to 77%. In California, you have to figure that the executor, the accountants, the attorneys, the appraisers, etc., take 8.6%. But in California, you have to add another 2.5% because we have a state-appointed appraiser, which is a political racket. Then he said, add the funeral expenses, the court costs, and so on. And he said, you see what a disaster it is. You can't afford to die. He said, moreover, the gimmicks they pull are incredible. He said, let's take a hypothetical case. Supposing you want to give your son 1,000 shares of a stock that's $1 now. They'll jump you immediately and say, uh-oh, what are you trying to fool on us? Those shares, that's a terrific growth company. They're worth really $6 a piece. So you have to be taxed on the basis of $6,000. But if you give it to your favorite charity, a church or an educational organization, or a welfare agency, they'll come around and say, now look, what are you trying to beat us out of our due taxes? Why? You can't claim $1,000 for those. So they're selling for $1 a piece now, but they're only worth a dime a piece. So he said, this is what they do to you. And he said, the way to beat them on that, and he said, there are a few loopholes, and he said, it's my business to think these through. He said, when you're ready to give to your son, you give to your favorite charity. Because when you give them both the same kind of shares, they cannot diddle you on the price. Because if they try to raise or lower the value, they lose either way. So he said, you have to think ahead like that. But, he said, the significant factor is this. That because inheritance taxes are so oppressive, 70% of all businesses die with the man because of the taxes. In other words, virtually every small business is wiped out unless the man has gone to somebody like this man and spent a lot of money trying to work out the details so his estate will not be liquidated by the government. But today, 70% are wiped out. Then, this significant fact, all nonprofit charitable organizations today depend for their income, 80% of it is from bequests. What's happening to estates? They're eliminating this. On top of this, a new law requires that all the big foundations, Ford, Rockefeller, and all the others, have to give away either all their income or 6% of their capital, whichever is the greatest, in any single year. This means, over a number of years, they'll all be gone. It is, he said, planned confiscation. And, of course, it is aimed at the destruction of the family. It is one of the points of the Communist Manifesto. One of the very first, I believe, the third point of the Communist Manifesto, that an inheritance tax must be introduced. Are there any questions or comments?
It seems that we've introduced this new legislation that limits all those $1 million.
Well, you can see the direction of this, yes. Now, such legislation, of course, is not likely immediately to get through, but with the inheritance tax, we're getting there indirectly. Because the inheritance tax is accomplishing almost the same thing. He cited the case of Senator Kerr of Oklahoma, who died just a few years ago. And Senator Kerr had helped write more of the tax laws, including inheritance tax laws, than any other single man, and had tried to work in a lot of gimmicks for his own benefit. But he died before he could utilize them, and they took him for over half his estate. Yes?
One minor gimmick that is currently being used, that it can only be used with people who are approaching death because of the fact that the thing fluctuates in value, that you can buy a U.S. government long-term bond at the discount value and apply them the next day to your estate, if you will, at the full face value. Mm-hmm. The way of effectively currently reducing it by about 30%.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, when one spouse dies, how do they split the income up to tax it? I mean, when they appraise the estate, do they tax the whole estate?
Community property.
And then they tax the whole thing again?
This is the tragic fact. Your house may be taxed twice by inheritance taxes.
Completely.
I don't know how completely, but this is, you buy back your estate twice, in effect, or your heirs do the second time. It is an ugly situation.
It's worse than both mates dying.
It is diabolical. And that's why it is so important to do some very careful planning here. It's the only way to utilize what loopholes exist. You must remember that with the increasing appreciation of homes, $100,000 estate is routine nowadays, and with the overappraisal of everything, you can be sure that thousands will be added on to your estate in appraisals. Yes.
You see where that fellow died in England, and he had a major investment. But if his heirs figured that if he had lived six more months, why he would have to pay a lot less in here than that.
Mm-hmm.
So they closed it and kept it.
Yes.
Of course, he's dead 6 months later. Thought they got away with it, but they dug up the deal and analyzed the contents of his stomach or something and found some blueberries in there.
Mm-hmm.
So, he died 6 months before.
Yes, that's quite a famous story.
That's
isn't it?
No limit, yeah. as to how far, there's no limit as to how far the world goes.
Mm-hmm.
You get after.
Yes. Well, it is planned confiscation, and FDR, he quoted FDR stating very baldly early in the game that the purpose of it was to confiscate.
The Thomas Paine, that was one of Thomas Paine's ideas too.
Yes. Right, and that's why Paine gave up on in disgust in America. He is, in the textbooks, given credit for a great deal, but he had nothing to do with starting the War of Independence here. It had already begun when he landed here and wrote his books. He left in disgust after about a year and a half or so because he couldn't radicalize the Americans, and he went to France, and there he was very much at home. But he was a little more than the French could stomach because he became a leader in the revolution, but he had also, a Lolita complex. He was a great one for molesting very small girls. And finally, they arrested him for that. James Monroe was our ambassador over there at the time, and Washington had told him, hands off Paine, leave him alone. But Monroe was anxious to intercede for him, so he interceded and got him out of prison, where he almost certainly would have been executed, and gave him refuge in the American embassy. Well, in no time at all, he regretted it, because to have a filthy character like that around, plus somebody who was not the least bit grateful and wanted to run everything in the embassy, it became a major headache for Monroe. Monroe was the one soft-headed president we had before 1860. And he was on the soft-headed side. Well, I think that's about it. Our time is up.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.